angles on your Bible there. Genesis, I'm sorry, chapter 3 in Jude, which only has one chapter.
Genesis
3. Yep. In the book of Jude. Let me read you one verse. Genesis 3 begins.
Which verse?
Verse 1. Okay. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" That's all I'm going to read from Genesis. Now, find the book of Jude. Almost as easy to find as Genesis, isn't it? So Jude verse 3, I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now you obviously notice the parallels between that last line and what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews. I just wanted to point a couple things to you, though, about Satan and about the reality of this spirit and the demons who live in this world to defy God. That's his chief goal and his chief desire. It says the serpent was more cunning. And I think we automatically, for that reason, is why we dislike snakes. We think snakes are particularly demonic. But do you know that Matthew 10 calls the serpent cunning in a positive way? The Lord Jesus instructs disciples to go out and to be, let me read it to you, Matthew 10:16. This is kind of intriguing, I think. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents. It's obvious there's something. This is a quality of a serpent that is admired, right? They just happen to be crafty. They are crafty. Or more cunning as it is in Genesis. But that's why Satan chose to use the serpent, isn't it? The dangerous thing about him has to do with his intelligence and how he does possess this cunning. But the most dangerous thing we see a little later in the verse, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" What did Satan ask her? Has God indeed said? And he asked her a question about something that had been made clear to her. There was a word, you might say, in its simplest way, there was a word made known to Eve about what you can and can't eat in the garden. But what did Satan desire to do to what was clear? Undermine God's authority. To question its clarity. How did Eve respond to this obvious attack to God's authority and God's clarity? She actually fumbled. She backpedaled. She wasn't sure. I cross-referenced this with the reference in Jude because I am almost going to guarantee that not a one of you is ever going to speak to a snake. Thank you. That isn't going to be what happens to you and me, but who is going to talk to you and cause you to defy the authority of our God? A person. Are people potentially as cunning as snakes? Absolutely. You have been swindled by more men than snakes. I guarantee it. You have fallen for more false teachings from men than from snakes. But where do they come from? They come from the devil. He said, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Christians have been entrusted with the gospel. And then they have been taught through Jude, at least in our example this morning, to contend for this faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That means it is an objective whole reality then. So what has been given to the saints then is the exact same thing that the saints should be proclaiming and defending today, isn't it? But what happens is the cunning deceiver who asked Eve, did God really say, is the same one who gets you wondering sometimes, does God really say? Did God mean? And so Satan's joy is to cause you to not know what God said. It caused you to be unsure of what God said. And that's why it goes on in verse 4 in Jude. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Why were they unnoticed? Well, if it was a snake, you would notice and we would stomp on his head. But we don't notice. They're cunning and they're deceptive.
They look like everybody else.
They look like everybody else. And they sound nearly identical. Actually, Satan knows the Bible better than you do.
Yeah.
Right? Well, Jude said these certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Long ago, it was marked out that these would be condemned. They're ungodly. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Some translations might change the word there to lasciviousness. It means a looseness and a lawlessness. And so what they do is by repackaging God's word, they get people to be a little loose with the truth. They get people to depart from what's black and white truth into their own realm of truth. And that's why there's so much falseness in our world today. As these men have crept in unnoticed and they mislead. They were marked out for this condemnation and they turn the grace of our God into lewdness and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think they deny him saying, I hate Jesus Christ? Is that the nature of the way these ones who creep in deny the Lord? Is that how they do it? Do you think so? Why not? You're right. Why not?
You would spot them.
Then you'd see them. You'd hear someone say, I hate the Lord Jesus. And you'd be all, snake. Snake alert. But they don't do that. They're too smart for that. Right? They're cunning.
And use keywords.
They know your language, don't they? Resurrection, salvation, hope, faith. They know your words, right? So you need to think carefully about what it means to deny the only Lord God. Lord is the word master. How do you know who somebody's master is? Well, you can see who they obey, and you can see who they don't obey. That's how you know who somebody's Lord is, isn't it? Who do they love? Who do they obey? And who do they not obey? And just finally, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Following these is unbelief. This trust that has been given to the body of Christ is precious, and it looks like it did 2,000 years ago. It looks like it always looked. It sounds like it always sounded. But you and I have to be Bible literate to catch the cunningness of this serpent. So I just wanted to introduce you. I'm going to revisit this topic off and on. That is, what is it that Satan is doing this week in the world? What is he doing? And how is he interfering with the work of God's saints? So I want to learn his ways. As we go to prayer this morning, I'll give you a couple minutes just to think about your life as a Christian, your exposing yourself to God's word, your joy in being taught and directed by him. Let's think too of any sick ones among us. I'm going to be praying for Bill. I'll be praying for folks who are recovering from the fires. You can be praying for our congregation. Please pray that we would just grow in our zeal for our Lord, our knowledge of his word, our love of his word. So let's take a minute and pray together. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 through 4. That's what we're going to read first. 3:16 to 4:3. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Well, this is a really amazing section of scripture we're working on here. I'm not quite sure why they put a chapter 4 number there in your Bible. Doesn't seem to go there to me. I wouldn't have put it in there. I would give you a nice long chapter here. Chapter 3, in verses 12 to 13, offered a prescription. And we touched on that a little bit last week. The prescription that takes us away from this peril that is announced and described in chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13 said, "Beware, brethren, or see to it, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." It's his point in writing this whole book, isn't it? "Beware, lest there be a heart in you like that, but exhort one another daily while it is called today." And he's been teaching us to recognize the calamitous nature of sin. Sin is in you with its own kind of cunning, like the snake we were speaking of earlier. Sin making its arguments and its assertions from within you, taking your heart away from God. You guys remember the parable of the 10 virgins? Remember that story? There are 10 virgins. The Lord Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like these 10 women. And it's in Matthew 25. What do all 10 ladies have in common? Every single one has a lamp, right? They all waited for the coming groom. They all had that in common, didn't they? They all expected to see the groom and to greet him. I'm telling you this story so you can remember what the Lord Jesus has taught us, what sin does in people, how it works on them. What you need to see in the 10 virgins is 10 people who expected to meet the groom. Lamps in hand, waiting. It doesn't say how long they waited, but the Lord Jesus says they waited. And Matthew 25:2 says that the Lord Jesus calls a group of them the prudent women and a group of them the foolish women. What's the difference between the fools and the prudent? The signature characteristic of these women, of the prudent ones, is oil in the lamp, right? And the foolish women, no oil. Prepared and unprepared. The prudent obeys, and the fools despise authority, despise instruction. It's implied that they were told to have oil because a fool ignores instruction. They don't deal in truth, but the prudent orients their life according to truth. They receive instruction and they obey. The reason I wanted you to see this is those ladies didn't get their lamps and go wait because they hated the groom and didn't want to greet him. Do you see that? That the subtlety of hardness and deceit is profound. And these stories are throughout the Gospels so that you are made more alert. Not so that you sit on your duff and say, "We're coasting in and we're in." That's not why those kinds of stories are in the Gospels. Verses 16 to 19 closes the chapter. He's trying to assert, which he has really been working on in this chapter. Look at 16. "Who, having heard, rebelled? You who shouldn't be drifting from Christ. Who under Moses rebelled?" It was 3:16, Patty, chapter 3, verse 16. "Who, having heard, rebelled?" Well, it was those guys who were following Moses. And you remember at the beginning of chapter 3, he was actually saying Moses was faithful in his house. Moses is the guy they look to as the icon of ancient faithfulness and greatness and hope for the people of Israel, right? He took them out of their slavery. So 16 and 19, this readdressing that, "Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest?" See, this is very similar to the parable of the virgins. And this writer writes because he's concerned that his audience, the Hebrews, his audience has enough in common with those who left the Exodus that he feels and he knows they need a warning that they may change their course. They have so much in common with those Exodus Hebrews that unless they hear in a different way, that is, unless they hear in a way that results in a different life, they're not on their way to rest. Verse 19 says, we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is the final, ultimate conclusion of what this hardness is doing in the hearts of those Hebrew, Exodus, wandering people under Moses. What was the cure? What was the thing he introduced to us in the middle of the passage? He spoke in verse 13. Verse 12 said, see that there not be in you. Verse 13 said, exhort one another daily while it is called today. His cure, his exhortation was, help each other. Know and remember what's true. And put your believer to work believing truth with each other. Christians of our century, and it really is I think it is very much an American trait. We're so independent. It is so much a part of our culture, the can-do, solve it, figure it out people that we are. You've heard me mention a number of times the Disney movies teach us to follow our hearts. And so even if we want to follow something that's off the wall, weird, we admire that in our culture. Follow your heart. Be brave enough to pursue your passion is another thing that we exalt more and more in our day and age now. Pursue your passion. But what does the word say? What does the scripture say? See to it that there not be in you an evil heart of unbelief. And exhort one another daily while it is called today. You could be pursuing your passions right into the dead wilderness where the Exodus Hebrews were going. And so he introduces this idea that there's a Christian culture that helps Christians live a life of faith all the way to rest. And you should hear the Spirit's warning about hardness and unbelief, and it shouldn't make us mad. It may tempt us to feel frustrated, but it actually should make us happy because God is literally just holding out the cure. God is literally just saying, here it is. You can go all the way to rest. Here's how you do it. You believe, and you help each other. You exhort each other, and you go to this rest. The people who went with Moses, much of what they did was begrudging. I think I learned that word from my mom. You guys ever use that word, begrudging? You know that word, begrudging? Load up the firebox, son. Go get the wood and throw in the wood in the firebox and busting the walls off the side of it and you'll do it. But you do it with no love. You do it with no joy. And that was the story of the people in the wilderness, wasn't it? Being with Moses wasn't the reason they could expect hope. Their own hearts were unchanged toward God. They had no love and affection toward God. That's where we're at when you get to chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. He wants you to put yourself in the shoes of the Exodus Hebrews. Let us fear lest you do what they did. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. That is the constant hope and confidence of the believer. We enter that rest. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So a little heading here. The promise remains, fear and belief. This is, he does a very interesting argument here, and I'm not sure all of it completely applies to you, and I'd love to talk with you about lunch if you see some ways that this applies to us that I missed. He does say there remains a promise to enter his rest. That is your announcement too. It is the announcement of these guys who get this letter. There is a rest, he says. But wanting it doesn't mean you're entering it. And that is the nature of his warning. Wanting and looking forward to having that rest doesn't mean you're having it. And that is what his warning is made of. So he says, fear lest you seem to come short of it. Do you hate that word, fear, in a sermon when you're told to fear? I am. It unnerves me. If I'm honest with that word and someone says, Mike, fear, that makes me think that someone thinks, Mike, it's not what you think it is. You're not fearing the way you should be fearing, Mike. It causes us to be uncomfortable. And then it's just like what was said in chapter 2. Remember what he said in chapter 2? Chapter 2, 1 to 3, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. It's the same kind of a thing, isn't it? When someone tells you, you got to pay more close attention to what you're doing, what does that imply? It implies you're not paying the right kind of attention. It implies you're falling short. Now, that's what he said in chapter 2, isn't it? He said, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He is implying they're neglecting a great salvation. Here in chapter 4, he's saying, fear. It's the same thing. You're neglecting a great salvation. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The New Testament is not foreign ground for warnings for Christians to look inside their soul and look and see, is saving faith in me? That's why he says fear. Because we could have gone and asked the Hebrews with Moses and said, do you believe Moses is taken to the promised land? What would they say? They'd say yes.
Give me the Corinthians verse and chapter again,
please. 2 Corinthians 13:5. So the New Testament does ask Christians, test yourselves. But Hebrews 4 2 is for the living. Hebrews 4:2 is for people like you and me. It's not for the ones who are dead in the wilderness. You and I are alive in Laytonville, and the people who got this letter were alive and could consider what was being taught to them. We are in a great position to know what God's word says to us and to apply our faith onto our Savior and properly hope in our Savior. Hebrews 4:2 says, indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. For we who believed do enter that rest. How did they hear the gospel? Do you wonder what the gospel was to the Exodus Hebrews? Did they hear the gospel? Not the way you understand gospel. but they actually knew from Moses by direct revelation. I went through and I counted them the other night. I got at least 12 places where God explained to Moses, I am going to take my people from their slavery. I am going to glorify my name by what I do among Pharaoh and his people. And I am going to take you to a good land. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what the gospel was for them. That was the news. What did they hear? God's going to save us. He's going to take us to a new place. That was the word of God that they heard through Moses. And they knew that. They heard the gospel. Did they rejoice and believe? Actually, they really didn't. They struggled with everything that was involved in going there. They were mostly uncontent. They were rarely happy that they were God's children on the way to the place that God was going to take them to. What is the gospel that the Hebrews heard? Could you explain the gospel in 60 seconds? If you had to share the gospel with someone as the plane's getting ready to hit the ground, could you do it? It'd be a good thing to practice. Can you efficiently just share the gospel with somebody? It's your guilt and sin. It's one of the very first things we understand about the gospel, right? It is your guilt and sin. It is God's wrath for sin, or the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Hopeless sinners know their sin. They know the holiness of God. And they hate their sin. Why do you and I hate our sin? Why? Because it causes you to have a smart mouth with your wife or with your husband or with your kids or with your friend. Or it causes you to shame our God, or it causes you to be a fool with your family's resources. Or it causes you to have ambitions that have no meaning in eternity. Sin ruins the way you think and the way you live. We hate sin. We long to be free from sin. We love the grace and the kindness of God who will forgive our sin in Christ. We are awed at the God who would forgive and actually pay the penalty of our sins. So our forgiveness is actually a just transaction. He has got the highest standard of justice and holiness, and your forgiveness in Christ is 100% justifiable and legal, which makes us amazed that that is even possible. Christ will and did pay the penalty for sin. That's the gospel. Christ paid the penalty for sin on behalf of those who come to him and repent of their sin and believe in him. His death is the payment for every sinner who would put their hope in him. His resurrection is the proof of God's satisfaction in that payment. You know, if God wasn't happy with the payment, Jesus stays in the grave. How do you know God accepts the payment? How do you know God is pleased with the blood offering of his own son, the resurrection? It's a gospel. We heard the preached gospel. These people here heard the preached gospel. It's been preached. And I believe we all hate the murderous plot of sin in us to deceive us and those we know who are not saved. We hate what sin does to the lost. We hate it. We long for that freedom from sin when the Lord comes and takes us away from this world in perfect sinlessness. In a kingdom where there is no sin. There's no collateral sin in the kingdom of heaven. You know that? No more crying. No more self-shaming when you lose control of your tongue. Or unexpected deaths or disasters that happen in our homes. No more of that. It's a glorious, wonderful hope. What he says is this must be mixed with faith. He says, hearing the offer and the claims of the gospel must be mixed with faith. And I believe you can read this passage in two different ways. It tends to get translated two different ways. Mixed with faith in those who heard is probably what your Bible says. It's in verse 2. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard. Verse 3 says, we who have believed do enter that rest. He is assuming at that point that the believers have had this gospel mixed with faith. The other way it could be written in is join in with those who heard it in faith. There are apparently two older manuscripts that have it that way. And I'm going to explain to you both ways, because I think both of them have a good application for us. But the second one, again, says, join in with those who heard it in faith. So the first meaning that we would go from what your Bible probably says is the message heard mixed in with you with faith. And that faith that mixed with the message attaches you to Christ and your hope in Christ. Okay? That's what saving faith does, is it puts the object of your hope onto the person of Christ. The other interpretation there, the other translation seems to say that when you believe with saving faith, it mixes you with those who have also been saved by faith. It joins you to the saved ones. It joined you to the believing ones. So the gospel isn't a line, it's not a sentence. The gospel really, he said they had the gospel preached to them. The people with Moses had the gospel preached to them. It's all part of the gospel, isn't it? If you want to give the huge explanation of the gospel, we don't have enough time all week long, do we? We can say it in a short sentence, but the gospel really was even in Adam and Eve. But what you and I have believed in the gospel has attached us to Christ. He becomes our life. He becomes our righteousness. He becomes our hope. Our hope is in the person of Christ. But the Hebrews didn't believe like this. If you have an NASB Bible, it'll offer that second rendering there that I mentioned to you. It'll say how this can be worded in that second rendering. Look at Hebrews 3:13 briefly. You see where he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. The Spirit very clearly and definitely shows us Christian life in a corporate context. And so when I read that second rendering in chapter 4 that says, faith will mix you with those who have believed, is on the same theme. Again, Christianity, it's not an individual sport. It's actually a body reality. It's a congregational reality. So believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith being mixed with the gospel, connects you to Christ, and it does bring you into this corporation of Christians. Do you recall 1 Peter 2:9? For example, you'll remember it when I read it to you. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A generation is a whole group of people, right? A royal priesthood is a whole nation of priests. A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him. The people. The corporation. We call it the church, don't we? That's what a church is. It's the ecclesia. That group is who gets joined to Christ that they may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And He says, since the promise of entering remains, look and think carefully and fear. And Hebrews 2, 1 to 3, which we looked back to a moment ago, is a similar refrain. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? The next part of this argument is peculiar, and this is where I want you to take a look at this, and then I'd love to visit with you when we have lunch together. But from verse 3 all the way to 8 of Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4, 3 to 8, is an argument for the right confidence in a future rest, a true belief in a future rest. So he makes this argument, in a sense, it seems that maybe some of the Hebrews who got the letter aren't even sure there is such a thing as eternal life in the kingdom, because he takes such pains to prove it to them that it exists in these next few lines. I'll explain the argument to you. I'm not sure you guys struggle with this the way maybe some of these guys struggled with it. He goes into detail. You might have your head spinning trying to understand the argument. But follow with me for just a moment. He wants you to understand that true belief in Christ is knowing and believing in this time in the future when there is a rest to be entered. That's why you have to believe in Christ savingly now, because there remains a rest. So, verse 3 said, we who have believed do enter that rest. Okay, simple. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Is that part simple? That actually seems to be a little bit of a confusing argument at that point. We who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I have sworn my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You tracking with His argument yet? He finishes the verse like this. Although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. Now, where did he go with that? Will you put the picture up? Oh, there's a picture on there. Malachi, just click on the picture with three green boxes on it. The reason the picture is going to be helpful, he's going to tell them about three places in time. Over here is 1450 BC, which is Exodus. So this happened the longest time ago. This here is 1000 BC with King David. And this is when the letter to the Hebrews is at 70 AD after Christ. So these are three massively different places in time that the writer refers to in these next few lines. So when he said in verse 3, we who believe do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. What He's done is this. You who have believed will enter that rest. And He said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, the people who heard that were up here. Hebrews 70 AD, right? And He's quoting this. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's here and it's here. God swore to those who fell in the wilderness that they would not enter his rest. And David writes of this in Psalm 95 and 96. So here's how the argument works. Let's finish reading the passage. He spoke of in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Where is that rest? It's at creation. It's at the seventh day. There was a rest after the 6 days of creation. Who said, they shall not enter my rest? When did they hear that? In the Exodus. How many days after the creation was that? Thousands of years. This happened way after that first reference. So what he's saying is don't get confused that we're talking about the rest that's on the seventh day. He's talking about a rest after that seventh day. Do you track with that? So they're thinking, well, maybe the rest that everybody's talking about has already been rested. There is no rest in the future. It was that seventh day there in the creation. And he's saying, well, we do know about that rest that took place on the seventh day, and God rested from his works. So that's what the argument said in verse 5, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Well, who heard that? Well, people way, way, way after the creation, didn't they? People after that heard, we will not enter his rest. Well, that was a future rest. That wasn't looking back in history, was it? The people who heard, you will not enter my rest, were told that there was something out there that they wouldn't get to enter. You're tracking with his argument? It's kind of tricky, but that's what he's done so far. It's not the seventh day rest. The writer of Hebrews says, don't you realize that when he said, they will not enter my rest, that was way after the creation. There was a rest out there and available for them at that time. Now listen, verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, who was it first preached to? Well, the people in the wilderness. It was first preached to the people in the wilderness. And they couldn't do it because of disobedience. And then verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In Psalm 95 and 96, he's actually warning the people, don't do that. I was going to read to you Psalm 95 and Psalm 96. It's actually wonderful. David is teaching his people hope in his great salvation. Hope in that rest that we get to go and enter. That's what David is saying in 95 and 96 of the Psalms. And then verse 8 continues the very same argument. For if Joshua had given them rest, why would somebody say Joshua gave them rest? He took over after Moses and he brought him into the promised land. So some Hebrews are like, well, there is no rest because Moses and He was going to take him and he failed, and then Joshua was going to take him and there's no rest because they already did it. That's who the Hebrew writer is arguing against. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. What is real rest? What is the real rest that the writer of Hebrews wants us to know about? Cease from his works. He who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Your works could be considered your struggle against sin. Your works could be considered the toil in this life. The woman's pain in childbirth and the man's labor against the ground and the earth to produce food. These works are done when we finally enter the rest, just as God entered his rest. That's how he argued in the section. And verse 11 assumes you understood the argument. Verse 11 says, now you know for sure there is a future rest. And therefore, verse 11 says, be diligent to enter that rest. lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Why does he keep saying with such intensity, let us be diligent to enter that rest? It is repeated maybe too many times for you in this chapter. Why does he keep going back to it? Well, if we fall back a little ways in Hebrews, drift is natural. Sin is working on drift. Sin and the deceitfulness of sin is working on hardness. This writer knows you don't take that serious enough. He is telling us about the malevolent cleverness of sin and how easily a man's heart is hardened. That is the whole purpose of this persuasion. And what he keeps holding out before us is the supremacy of Christ, the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Today, if you will hear his voice, is the King James and the New King James rendering of this. Therefore, today, if you will hear his voice, beware of evil unbelief, it said in 3:12. Exhort one another daily, it said in 3:13. We hold fast our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 3:14, be diligent to enter that rest. Don't fall like many of them fell. They were close. They were on the road to receiving the promises, but their hearts were hardened and they fell. How do you escape? How do you escape? Your heart, in some ways, pleads with you to go after your own flesh. Your heart works against you and your own desire to pursue your love of God and to pursue that rest. How do you fight it? What is the answer to it? This is the last point in this message. It's a profound, and it proves to be a consistent thing that he has been bringing up throughout this book. How is belief found? How could you come to belief? The gospel. The Spirit would show you the gospel in this book, and you would see, hear. Who? This is really quite amazing. Sin is at work in our hearts. Hebrews 1:1 said, God who at various times and in various ways spoke. How did God speak? He spoke through the prophets. Moses was a prophet, right? Did faith unite their hearts to the prophet and go into their rest? Stick with me here just for a couple minutes. I'm just going to put a couple little pieces together for you. Hebrews 1:1 began saying, our fathers heard the word through the prophets. In this last day, what did we hear? The Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He's the image, the exact representation. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is the one who has spoken in this last day. And he said in Hebrews 3:7, 3:15, 4:7, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Some translations don't say it, today, if you will hear his voice. It says, today, if you hear his voice in other translations. I believe this one is the accurate one because of the whole tone of what we've been reading here. Today, if you will hear his voice, how would you hear it? The prophets. You would go back to what the prophets said and you would believe what the prophets said. You would go back to what Christ said and you would believe what Christ said. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't expect a mystical manifestation of his voice. That is not what this is teaching to you. What he has been teaching you, remember what he said? If you will not take heed to the great salvation that has been brought to us by Christ, and then confirmed to us by those who were with him, right? And then God himself gave witness to the ministry and the word of Christ. How did God give witness to it? By miracles and signs. Why? So that you would look back at the apostle of our confession. Today, if you will hear his voice, how are you going to hear it? You must hear it in his word. He is appealing to you to not ignore the great salvation that is in the great Christ. It's a glorious message. And when he speaks about the word being living and active in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, we hear that reference in Hebrews chapter 1. He's spoken through the prophets. He's spoken through the Son. We hear it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. The Word. Today, if you will hear his voice, will you hear it? Will you tear down the walls of fear from him? Will you soften your hearts and hear and believe and go with him all the way to the promised land? That's it. When he says the word of God is living and active, what does it do? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What has he been warning us is the thing that divides you from God up to this point in the book? It's hard hearts. It's unbelieving hearts. It's deceived hearts. What do you need to see through it? You need the sword of God's word in Christ, cutting through deception, cutting through your ignorance. And the word shows you and helps you hear the truth and pursue our Lord all the way to the rest has been promised. For his people today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is not an independent proposition. This is not a thing, okay, I got it now, I'm doing it. This is a corporate, ecclesiastical reality. There's the word ecclesiology, ecclesia, church. This is a church thing. We do this with each other. We help each other know the truth and walk in the truth and let the word get down in that place in our heart that's hard and crusty. And you know what? Sometimes we're afraid of what God wants to tell us. We fear it. We don't like the Spirit meddling in certain places in our lives. But when we realize, man, this is God's will, it is his word, it is how I know and experience the joy of being with him and on my way to rest. It's a glorious truth. It's a wonderful hope and promise.